Reading Romans 12 from verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God.
I'm going to read Psalm 120, and that's an opportunity if any of the boys and girls want to get their worksheets, if you haven't already done that, then you can do that now. I suppose summer is a time when you go on holiday, and it's a time to reflect on the year past and also maybe think about the year ahead, what you might be doing or planning for it. One of the things I did over the summer was just praying about personal things and also things going on in our world, and so from the personal to the global. And long story short, I came to these psalms again, songs of ascent, and came back to them. And so I'm just going to preach in Psalm 120 this evening, and I'm preaching next month. I'm going to preach on another one of the songs of ascent, but I will come back to James eventually at some point, and we'll finish off James. Won't leave it up in the air, but that's why we're looking at this psalm. And you'll know they're called songs of ascents or songs of degrees. It's literally songs of steps. Alec Mateer, an Old Testament scholar, really a preacher rather than a scholar, has called these 15 psalms the pilgrim praise. We've got Book of Worship. He calls this pilgrim praise. These are the praise book, if you like, of the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem on the great festivals. They were called and they would sing these or meditate upon these particular psalms. They were grouped together, we believe. Four of them are acknowledged to be written by David, one by Solomon, and we don't know who the others were, although there's debate, but we're not actually told. So let's read together this first song of ascent. And being the first one, it touches on some difficulty in the life of the pilgrim, of the believer. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I'll just finish the reading there at the end of the psalm. So as I said, this is the first of these songs that pilgrims would sing when they were going up to Jerusalem. I've never been to Middle East or to Jerusalem in particular. I was asking Craig during the week. He's been there. So he said, yes, you do actually go up. You see, it's hard to tell what ancient Jerusalem would have been, but you come over a hump and then you're in the Kidron Valley and you look up and there and you're literally coming up to Jerusalem. And these were sung at the at three great festivals in particular. Let me just read from Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, 17. It says, three times a year your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, that's Zion, Jerusalem, the temple. The three times are at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. And before that, the rest of Deuteronomy 16 was about these three festivals. So if you want to read and study up what they're about, you can do that. You can also go to Exodus 23 and also the whole of Leviticus 23. We had a huge chunk. We read Leviticus 25 this morning. If you want to go and read Leviticus 23, you can read about all the festivals and the special religious days that the Lord gave to his people. But the believers, the pilgrims, God's people, were to go up to Jerusalem three times a year, at the time of Passover or Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Booths. And this was an arduous journey. It cost something to actually go, not just leaving work behind, but to actually go there physically. This is the day before there was the transport that we have and so on. And you'd had to go, and we even see some of the parables, don't we, of Jesus. We're on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. There are robbers and so on. So not only was it a dusty, difficult journey, depending on how far you had to go, but there were robbers, there were thieves, and so it was dangerous in many ways. It's interesting, even in Nehemiah chapter 3, and also in verse 12, he talks about repairing the fountain gate, and he talks about the steps, the stairs that go up to the fountain gate and come down from the fountain gate. So here are these pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem, this arduous journey. And the focus here is on the pilgrims, the people of God. And another focus is going up to Zion, to Jerusalem. Not just because it was Jerusalem, but because that's where the Lord was. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem stands for the temple. And in our day, we are pilgrims, and Jerusalem, Zion, stands for heaven. But it also stands for the church while we're on earth. But here are these pilgrims going up to Zion, going up there because there is the house of the Lord. There is the personal covenant Lord. That is where he was to dwell. And at these three great festivals, the pilgrims, the people of God, went up to worship him and honor him. And these are the constant themes. If you read through the 15 songs of ascent, these are the constant themes. The covenant Lord, who is the creator, Zion, where the Lord dwells, and the pilgrims who worship him there. And so as we look at this first little psalm, this first song of ascent, I'm just going to look at it under three words. Prayer, verses 1 and 2. Patience, verses 3 and 4. And peace, verses 5 to 7. And so as we look at this psalm, the first thing to notice is the prime importance of prayer. Verses 1 and 2. The prime importance of prayer. Just incidentally, prayer seems to have been a theme. Actually, it's been cropping up in Anala CRCC at the beginning of this year. I don't know if the Lord's telling us something or saying something, but Craig's doing a series in the evening, and he's following through in the confession. It just happens to be on prayer. It just happens. We had our men's monthly meeting on Friday night, and at the end of last year, three men turned up and they said, well, we'll just skip out the chapter on prayer. It's too important. And they did another chapter. And so we did the chapter on prayer this week. So again, that just happened to be a chance occurrence, didn't it? That the Lord postponed it back in December, and we were doing, here we are at the beginning of the year when we're thinking all about prayer. And here is this emphasis on prayer. Whenever you're studying any psalm or it's not every time, but you should look for a key. Often in the Psalms, it's the first verse or the last verse, but somewhere there's usually a key to understanding and grasping that psalm, and that's something to look for. And if I asked you to point to where the key, what's the issue here, it's actually verse 2. It's verse 2, isn't it? Deliver me, O Lord, the psalmist writes, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. There's the key for this. He's talking about being the object of lies. People are attacking him with lies, with lying lips, with deceitful tongue. Now, it's not so much his own tongue, but it's the tongue of others, because we'll see in the context, particularly verse 3, that it's the tongue of others. He's the object of attack. And as I said, the Psalms of Ascent, the Songs of Ascent, are in these groups of three, and often they're the first in the group is some difficulty, some problem. And here it is, lies, attacks, deceitful attacks upon the psalmist, upon the believer. But is that not the common experience of all believers, if we apply that today? Look at verses 6 and 7. Too long have I had my dwelling place among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the context in which you and I live. We want peace. We are peacemakers. That's what a Christian is. But we live in the context of people who are at war. And one of the ways they're at war is deceit and lies. One commentator has said that you can really sum up all of human society and is it's based on lies. Is that going too far? I don't know. That's something we could think about. And this idea of being the butt or the object of deceitful tongue or lies is a common experience of all believers. And of course, we have the example of our Lord, don't we, Jesus Christ. Let me just read some words that were spoken about him in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, we read these words when Jesus was being mocked and said that the soldiers, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when they nailed that notice board above the cross, "King of the Jews," they meant it in mockery and in deceit and in lies. Of course, it was true. In God's marvelous providence. Going on, he was then crucified between the two thieves, and then this sign, "King of the Jews," was put there as mockery, as we've said. But just read what happened when he was hanging on the cross. Verse 39 of Matthew 27. And those who passed by worshipped him. Yes? No, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even there, when the Savior was dying for people, they mocked him. They shot lies and deceit at him. You can read about that if you read Psalm 22, that great psalm which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you can see part of it is the lying words hurled at Christ as he was dying for sinners. As one commentator, Dodson, has said, "Jesus understands the pain of deceit. He is the ultimate singer of this psalm." Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? And Jesus is the ultimate singer of this psalm. He experienced this deceit, these lying words cast at him. You may have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was a great preacher, sometimes called Prince of the Preachers in Britain, in the middle to the end of the 19th century. It had an influential ministry in the heart of London. At one point in his ministry, he was a Baptist. He came into conflict with the Baptist Union because it was called the downgrade controversy, where he believed the Baptist churches were compromising on the truth. It was being downgraded. Let me just read a little bit of what it said about him. "During the downgrade controversy, a battle over theological liberalism in the Baptist Union in England, Spurgeon wrote to denominational officials protesting the union's compromise and denial of biblical truths. When he finally resigned from the union, denominational leaders denied they had ever received any official protest from the famed preacher." Spurgeon had written to denominational leaders and they denied it. And so denial and deceit can come in many ways. It can come personally, or it can come in church circles, and we've seen, haven't we, in Nehemiah, that attack can come from without, but it can also come from within the organized, the visible church. And so with this truth of lying, and if it's common to all of us, the question comes, what is the correct response? How should you and I respond if we are the butt of lies and deceitful tongues? Some people direct their anger or their reaction to God. They blame God that he's allowed this to happen to them. They complain to God that they have to go through this, or this is happening. Other people lash out and retaliate and say, "Well, you're saying this about me. Well, let me tell you about you." We'll go back to James 3 and think about the tongue and the power of it. What about modern day? What do we do in our modern day? Well, one thing we can do is gossip. We can get together with our friends, and when we're having coffee or when we're having Bible study, we can get that time when the study's over, or whenever what we've been talking about, our families in the shopping mall, in the coffee shop, we can start then just saying, "Do you know what so-and-so was saying to me about me?" We can gossip and we can take it to people like that. Or probably, I'm not really tech savvy, but you can probably go on a blog or on a website, and you can search that, and you can put up your feelings, and you can listen to other people's feelings and so on. You can like and dislike, and you can do that. We can respond in that way. But what should we do? Well, what we should do, and it's probably the key to understanding the psalm, is verse 1. And this is the order of the Hebrew words. To the Lord, in my distress I call, and he answers me. In my distress, it says in the ESV, I called to the Lord and he answered me. But the Hebrew says, to the Lord. What should our first recourse be? It should run to the Lord. Not run to him to blame him and to complain to him, but to run to him and in our distress and call out to him, cry out to him, it means. And the promise is, he answered me. He answered me. And that's one of the great truths running through these songs of ascent, that God is the God who's the covenant God. Didn't we read that? Psalm 121, verse 2 at the beginning. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, covenant God, who made heaven and earth, creator God. Now, those words are actually read most Sunday mornings and evenings in this church. Do we believe them? Do we practice them in the course of life, particularly if we receive deceitful words? Do we run to the Lord and in belief that he is my help? That's where we should go. What did Jesus do? Jesus went and he died. He wasn't diverted by mockery, but he died because he was there to die for the sins of his people. And he rose again the third day. He wasn't diverted by the deceitful, mocking words. We've seen that in the book of Nehemiah. They weren't diverted from the building. Last week, the building got to half its height, we saw. Yes, there was all these attacks, but they got on with the building. It wasn't easy, I'm sure. It's not easy to heal us, but they got on with it. They got on with the work that the Lord had given them. What do you think Spurgeon did whenever he was attacked, whenever the church leaders denied that they'd even contacted them? Let me go on with the story. Later on, a man prominent in the denials in the denomination, S.H. Booth, admitted to Spurgeon that he had received the letters, but that he had considered them personal correspondence and not official protests. That's kind of his way of getting around the deceitful words. Spurgeon could have made a public issue of Booth's mistake. What do you think Spurgeon did? When he knew this man had lied and had told lies in the denomination and had led to Spurgeon's church leaving the denomination or the group of churches, what do you think he did? Do you think he got up and preached against Booth and the denomination? Listen, Spurgeon could have made a public issue and pointed out the deceit of the union officials. He could have sent copies of letters, or he could have got on the internet, but he chose to keep quiet and commit his cause to God. Spurgeon knew that prayer was the best cure for a soul wounded by deceit, because prayer keeps us God-focused rather than self-focused, which breeds self-pity. Prayer also keeps us from focusing on the offender, which breeds bitterness. Prayer helps us not to be self-pitying. Prayer helps us not to be bitter to others, because we come to the Lord. And if you look at Spurgeon's commentary, he's got a large commentary on the Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. This is what he writes in relation to this psalm. Silence to man and prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander. And as we read that and as we see Spurgeon's life, we see that he's writing out of experience. Silence to man and prayer to God. That's how we deal with deceit. We say with the psalmist, in my distress I called to the Lord. We go to the Lord, for he answers us. So the correct response to slander is to come to the Lord. And that's what we saw in Jesus. What did Jesus do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus on the cross said to one of the thieves, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his forsakenness, because of our sin, he still cried out to God. That's what he did. He cried out to his God. He cried out to the Lord. One of the great chapters about Christ is actually in the Old Testament, isn't it? In Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and so it goes through. But one of the verses that often we miss is this, verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And what did he do? Yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shears. Jesus didn't open his mouth. He didn't attack the mockers. He died for our sins. And if Jesus hadn't died, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. The prime importance of prayer. Is that too simplistic? Whenever we receive lying tongues, deceit, attack, whatever the difficulty might be. Is that too simplistic? We go to the Lord. We are often too quick to do. Even if we pray quickly and then we seek to take it into our own hands and sort it out. So what should we do when we've prayed? Well, verses 3 and 4 tells us we should have an attitude of patience in prayer. There should be patience. You see, the question is asked in verse 3, isn't it? What shall be given to you? And it's plural, so it's talking about these deceitful people. And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? He's addressing the words to those. What should be done? Not so much to the lying tongue itself, but to the lying enemy of the psalmist, to the slander. What should be done? We get the answer in verse 4. We don't need to guess. The answer is a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. You can read about it in the law, can't you? In Deuteronomy 19, what happens whenever there's sin. But did you notice towards the end of Romans 12 what it says? Verse 19, which is a quote from Proverbs. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Is that what we do? Do we leave it to the Lord? Are we patient? Are we patient? Do we go to the Lord and do we leave it with the Lord? We have the example of Jesus. Maybe one of the verses, if you're somebody who memorizes scripture, one of the great verses you memorize is 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you know what the verse before it says? Verse 23 of 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was mocked and reviled on the cross, he didn't take it into his own hands, but he entrusted himself to the Lord. And then, verse 24, Christ died for our sins. He bore our sins on the tree. Is that too simplistic? That we pray, and then we are patient, we leave it to the Lord to sort out? Pray and wait for the Lord to act? Now, I know we were looking at Nehemiah 4 last week, and we saw that they worked, but then they also had their sword. But that was for defense. It was so they wouldn't be distracted by the slander and the lies. Because what happened? They got on, they built the wall. They built the wall. They didn't get involved in a war or battle. They prayed and got on with the work of the Lord. And that is what the psalm is saying. It's really saying here in verse 4, God is the judge, God is the avenger. And as we pray, we leave it to the Lord. Do you believe that the Lord is at work in your life and in this world? Whenever there's difficulty or deceit or you're slandered or you're attacked, do you believe that the Lord is at work? Upholding you? The point is that verse 4 speaks to us of God's judgment. There is a judgment day coming. And every sin and every lie and every deceit and slander, there will be justice for that. But it is in the Lord's hands to sort that out. Can you think of the pilgrims on this journey? Just think of them. They're going up to Jerusalem, this arduous journey. They're going up to the house of the Lord, to Zion. It's not an easy path. And what do? They keep their mind on the Lord. They keep their mind on Zion, where they're going and why they're going there. They don't get distracted, but they keep journeying on. And it says, be patient in Romans 12. It says, be patient in tribulation. The Lord knows it's not easy in this life, but in tribulation, in the difficulties of this life, we're to be patient and continue constant in prayer. One Bible commentator has summarized what's being said here is, whenever we are attacked or whenever there's any difficulty, not just this one, what's the answer? Well, the solution begins with God and the solution ends with God. We go to God and we leave it with him. And we know that there is judgment coming and we leave that with him. The solution begins with God. We go to the Lord and we lay it out before the Lord and we pray that he will comfort and help and strengthen us. But we leave the judgment and to him whenever we are attacked or the sin in that way. And so we see that the prime importance of prayer, and then we see that there is this, we should have this attitude of patience going alongside prayer. And just quickly, the last thing, verses 5 to 7, is just notice the idea of peace here. As believers, in the midst of life, which is difficult, we should adopt a practice of being a pilgrim of peace. As we pray through this life, as we pray with patience, we should be seeking and living out lives as pilgrims of peace. Verse 5, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. The psalmist cried out. He thought of his situation, and here he saw himself dwelling in this place. Meshech was the son of Japheth in Genesis 10, and there's other references to him. And Meshech is what we would call today Turkey. Kedar was what we call Arabia. And so here was the psalmist in Israel, surrounded by people north and south. And this is how he saw his life as a believer, as a follower of God. It's not talking so much about him living in a foreign land in what is Turkey or Arabia, but that he is surrounded. And what does he say? What does he feel about himself? He says he sojourns in Meshech. He's a sojourner. He's just lodging here. He's passing through. And yes, he lives with these people. He lives in a world where he's just passing through, and he has to rub up against people who don't love the Lord and don't know the Lord and who are deceitful and slanders and liars towards him. He says he dwells in the tents of Kedar. He's not going to settle down. He's not going to make it his home. It's kind of the picture we have of believers in 1 Peter 1, isn't it? Right at the very beginning, you are elect exiles in the dispersion. You are elect sojourners. You're passing through this life. You're chosen by God. You're God's people. But you're not here forever. You're only here for a short time. And you're passing through. And you're scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, Peter was saying. J. Adams, in his little translation, in his little commentary in 1 Peter, describes Christians as spiritual refugees. That's what we are. We're refugees in this world. We don't belong once we have come to Christ. And here are these singers of this psalm, pilgrims going up to Zion and to the Lord, and they realize they don't belong. They don't belong. But while we are pilgrims, what are we to do? As you and I pray and wrestle through this life, we are to be people of peace. We're to be characterized by peace. That's what characterizes us. Verse 6 and 7. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Christians ought to be peacemakers. What does it say in Romans 5, verse 1? Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. When you're a Christian, you are at peace with God. And you've become one who was a rebel and one who was antagonistic and an enemy of God, and now you're his friend, you're at peace with God. And if we're at peace with God, peace is what should mark our lives. It also said that in that passage Peter read for us again, Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, we know it's difficult and we know it doesn't always work. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And what was the context? It's when you're persecuted. Jesus said the world will hate you, John 15, as it hated him. But what are we to do? We're to love. We're to be at peace. It says in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Even when they're persecuted, he talks about persecution, but blessed are the peacemakers. We are to be those who bring peace because we've experienced peace and we know peace. And later on in Matthew 5, those words, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. That's why I think Romans 12, Matthew 5, 44, love your enemy. Do we really do that? Never mind love one another. Do we really love our enemy? And it goes on in Matthew 5, 44 to say, and pray for those who persecute you. Pray and love them. Do we do that? When we are the recipients of lying lips or deceitful tongues, can we at the end of the day say, I love that person? Because I've gone to the Lord, I've called to the Lord, and with patience, I've left it to the Lord. And we love our enemies, and we give them our cloak, and we give them water in Christ's name, and we pray for them. You see, the point of what's being said here in these last two verses is this. Between now and when a person dies, there is hope of the gospel. And you and I are not to be diverted from that. When we are mocked or attacked, we are not to get embroiled in that. We are to continue on preaching and living out the gospel that those people might be saved too. For once they die, it's too late. And so in this psalm, we see it begins with prayer, going to the Lord in difficult circumstances, leaving judgment to God, and living in hope. As we pray, we'll pray that we will love them and love them as much as it is in our power, we know it's not, as much as it is in our power to pray them into the kingdom of God if possible. That's what he's saying here. We are for peace because we've experienced peace through Christ. And so even though those around us are at war, might be at war with us, we are patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. The priority of our work in this life is to pray and to do kingdom work and not be diverted from that in any shape or form. So what about you? Do you go to the Lord in difficult circumstances and leave it with him? Do you patiently go on as a pilgrim, trusting in the Lord in the strength because you've got peace in your heart? And you know the peace that only comes from knowing Jesus Christ. May it be that we can live out this psalm individually and as a church in this sinful, deceitful, warlike world. Let us pray. Whoever this psalmist was, Lord, we thank you for inspiring him and giving us this psalm written out of his experience. We thank you for the picture of the pilgrims battling up towards Jerusalem to worship you. It was costly and arduous 3 times a year. And it's a picture of us, O Lord, as pilgrims in this life, marching to Zion, marching to heaven. Lord, we confess we are weak and sinful men and women. And we ask forgiveness, O Lord, when we have not come to you and laid out our burdens before you. Encourage us tonight, O Lord. Give us a vision of who you are, that you are personal, bound yourself to us in covenant, and that you are powerful. And help us, O Lord, to leave whatever difficulties we are facing with you. And help us to focus on kingdom work, to take the gospel to those around us who are needy and helpless, warlike. Help us, O Lord, to be bearers of the gospel. And we pray that our neighbors and those we come in contact with would come to know you, even when they're at war with us. Help us to love our enemies as you first loved us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.